Good afternoon, everyone. Great to be with you here at your Easter conference. And thank you for the warm, sunshiny weather today. It makes me feel right at home. And I come from Tampa, Florida, and it's my pleasure to be with you. I've been here for a couple of days on Monday, and I thought, oh, this isn't the kind of weather I was expecting. But anyway, it's gotten much better, and it's great to be with you and be a part of this conference. What I want to share in the sessions I have in this conference, and I look forward to ministering the Word of God with our brother Joe, and I trust that the Spirit of God and the Lord will give us a wonderful time in God's Word together. And in the sessions that I have, I'd like to look at the subjects of some of the foundational teachings of the Word of God about salvation. And many of those teachings touch on the area of Calvinism. And this is a thorny subject, but I think a very important one. And I'm not here to criticize Calvinism. I'm not really here to criticize any of the reformers and these great men. I'm seeking to be very kind to them. I probably won't disparage them or criticize them very much. We'll give some background in this session, but I really want to look at the doctrines and look at the Word of God. And I think it's so important when we study the Word of God and we study doctrines like justification and total depravity and God's full and free salvation to understand different sides, what great men have said, and then what does the Word of God say? And I hope this will be a very helpful time for you. We are going to look at one of the sessions about election and predestination, but that's not going to be the whole scope of the conference. We're going to look at different aspects about our salvation and about how we come to faith in the Lord Jesus, how the Lord works in our lives in such a way that we become believers in Him. But I think before we begin to look at some of those things, I think you need a background. You need to know a little bit about who these men were in the whole subject of Calvinism. The background. Who are the leading figures? Who are they? Who was Arminius? Who was Martin Luther? Who was John Calvin? Who are these men? And what did they say? When did they live? Why did they say the things they said? And so we seek to do that in the first session, give you some background, give you some context. But we also want to look at the end of this session a little bit about what the Word of God says about total depravity. And so that's what we seek to do in this first session. Take your Bibles and open them, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to say at the outset that I am not taking the position of Calvinism. I am taking a middle position. I call it the non-Calvinism position. We're not Arminian. We don't take the opposite position. We're not Calvinism. We take a middle position. And you will see there's areas that we agree with Calvinism. There's areas we disagree with or sometimes agree with Arminianism. But I think there's just not two positions. I think there's a balanced middle position. And I call it the non-Calvinism position. Not Arminianism and not Calvinism. And I hope as we go through this, we'll see there's a middle ground that I think we can see the Word of God teaching some of these things. And so that's what we want to look at during this weekend. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. This is the second part. This is the part that I want you to focus in on and look at. Something very interesting about the word will. It is the strongest Greek word, bulima, the strongest Greek word for the word will. It's a very strong word. And he says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we want to think about these themes about salvation, what God wants from us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, let's think a little bit about history. And first of all, for the first 400 years of church history, from the time of the death of the Lord Jesus, or we can say from the founding of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, for the first 400 years, there was nothing in church history about Calvinism. There was not a single church leader who taught or wrote about Calvinism. Every position for the first 400 years of church history was a free will position. And we'll look at what that means in our session today. But in around 400, Augustine, who was a Roman Catholic, but I would say a very evangelical Roman Catholic, he was born in Tagus, North Africa. He was the bishop of Hippo, a city in North Africa. This would be Algeria, modern-day Algeria today. One of the key things he did was he debated Pelagius. And Pelagius said this. He said that man does not have a sin nature. When Adam died, and it says that by one man sin came into the world. By one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. That sin was, the sin nature was passed down to us by Adam. He rejected that. Augustine argued for that, and there were great debates that went on between them. And he is valued for what he did in those debates. His most important work was on Christian doctrine, but he was the first theologian, about 400 AD, that spoke or used the word predestination or election to any degree. Well, you can see that it was for the next 1,000 years that there was no writing at all about Calvinism or about predestination and election, these sovereignty of God questions. But Luther came along in the Reformation, and he began to write, and he began to speak somewhat about this issue. It wasn't his main issue. Of course, the Reformation was, and the Roman Catholic Church was. And he was born in Erfurt, Germany. He wrote The Bondage of the Will in 1525. He was not a contemporary of John Calvin. John Calvin was born 2 years later. And so he was not really a contemporary of him. They knew of their writings. John Calvin knew of Martin Luther's writings. But it was the first book since his book, Bondage of the Will, was the first book that argued for predestination since Augustine. We're going to think at the end of this session a little bit about the idea of the bondage of the will. It's the idea that through the sin nature, through the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we have the inability, we have no longer any free will, that we cannot take a position and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Only the elect can do that. The idea of whosoever will, that all can believe on the Lord Jesus unto salvation. That was something they said, no, that is not what we would argue for. That's not what we were teaching. We believe only the elect could do that. And only if God regenerated the elect would they have the ability to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. First one to argue for this, and we're going to look more carefully. What does the Word of God say about that idea? Because that is crucial. If their argument about total depravity is not true, does not fit what the Word of God says, all of Calvinism, all the 5 points of Calvinism, all break down and fall apart. This is the most important doctrine, I would argue, most important aspect, the first point of what's called the tulip. If this is not true, all of the system of Calvinism falls apart. John Calvin was born in 1509. He was born in Paris. He became a believer by seeing a man burned at the stake for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, he was a Roman Catholic priest. He went back, began to read the scriptures. He was saved after he saw the martyrdom of someone in the streets of Paris. He authored the Institutes of Christian Religion at 27 years old. Basically, it was a refutation of the teaching and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, especially the Mass. But in that book and other books that he wrote, he began to write about the doctrines of Calvinism, predestination, election, the sovereignty of God. But he did not go as far. He did not go as far as many of the contemporaries today. He would be much more moderate, is believed by Calvin scholars, than people who are Calvinists today. And It is said that he did not even believe in the third point, limited atonement. He didn't believe in that. He didn't even write. In fact, he wrote things opposing that. So John Calvin would be a four-point Calvinist. He would not even be a five-point Calvinist if he was alive today. His writings inspired the 5 points of Calvinism, but he was long dead when the 5 points of Calvinism were hammered out in 1618 and 1619. That's where we get the 5 points of Calvinism in the Synod of Dort. Jacob Arminius, you can see he was born in 1560 and died in 1609. There was no debates between them. John Calvin and Arminius, they were not contemporaries of each other. He was born in 1560. John Calvin died in 1564. He was 4 years old when John Calvin died. They did not have debates among each other. And Jacob Arminius was a Calvinist in good standing till his dying day. He taught in Calvinist seminaries. He taught and he preached in Calvinist churches in Amsterdam. He died 9 years before the Synod of Dort, where the 5 points of Calvinism were hammered out. And he was a good Calvinist. He preached at the largest Calvinist Reformed church in Amsterdam. He was a church leader, and a Calvinist church leader held in high esteem. The Synod of Dort took place in 1618. I go into some detail about this in my book, but there was 154 sessions, and there were 28 delegates from Germany and France and England, and 121 Calvinist leaders. There were 200 non-Calvinists who also came, and here's where the 5 points of Calvinism began to be hammered out. Some years later, in 1646, the Westminster Confession was formed, and much of Calvinism today is based on the Westminster Confession. The first point of the Westminster Confession: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to worship him and to glorify him forever, to enjoy him forever. Westminster Confession took place in England at Westminster Abbey, and there were their lords and leaders and ministers who were there, and there were 1,163 sessions. There's books and books written about the Westminster Confession. From out of that, a number of things came. And these are some things that John Calvin didn't even speak about. One of the first things that they taught was God was the author of sin. And we'll look at that in the second session of our time today. They taught reprobation, which means God not only elects them to salvation, he also chooses some for damnation, reprobation. He chose some for salvation, but there's some he chose arbitrarily that would go to hell. They also taught that the Pope was the Antichrist of Revelation. They taught Sabbatarianism, that Sunday was the Sabbath for the New Testament church. They established state churches and civil judges to punish heresy. And they taught covenant theology, which argued there was no rapture, there was no tribulation period, there was no millennium. It was all spiritualized. Some of the great Reformed leaders down through history were men like C.H. Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, Matthew Henry, of course, John Calvin, Martin Luther, some of these men. Other men that are more well known in our own generation, they've written books. A.W. Pink has written a number of books speaking about Calvinism. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor at the Westminster Chapel in London. He died in 1981. He was a great expositor, wrote many books. Many of his sermons were transcribed and put into books. John MacArthur in the United States and California, a strong Calvinist. Now, when we speak about Calvinism, you may have someone who is a five-point Calvinist, but he will believe in the rapture and dispensationalism in the area of prophecy, and that's what John MacArthur does. R.C. Sproul, Jr., senior, a strong Calvinist. John Piper in Minneapolis, a strong Calvinist. And Albert Moeller, president of Southwest Seminary, Southern Baptist Seminary. Timothy Keller in New York City, Alistair Begg, all these men, I think most of these men are on the radio, They have written numerous books. They are leaders of teaching about Calvinism in North America today and throughout the world today. Why is Calvinism growing? Calvinism is growing. A lot of young people are crazy about Calvinism, flocking to Calvinist conferences, reading their books, buying, going to seminars. They're very knowledgeable about Calvinism. One of the reasons is that many of the Calvinist writers and teachers and leaders are excellent Bible expositors. So we've got men like John MacArthur and Alistair Begg and John Piper and Louis Gigolo and Francis Chan and Timothy Kelly. These are all excellent Bible expositors. They are leaders in non-charismatic worship music. People like Chris Tomlin, Kristen and Keith Getty, Stuart Townsend, Matt Redman. These are all, and there's other that are great worship leaders and writers of worshipful choruses and hymns. They generally reject church growth methodology. They preach the gospel. They teach the word of God. They have a strong emphasis on theology and holiness and the authority of Scripture. They're generally a little weaker on evangelism. And at times, they can sometimes cause division in other evangelical churches. What are some of the basics of Calvinism? What are we talking about today when we talk about it? How would we know if someone was teaching or speaking in conversation about Calvinism? Here's eight different things, and then we're going to look a little bit at the 5 points of Calvinism. Predestination. Predestination means that God has marked out ahead of time of those who will be saved according to Calvinism. They believe in infant baptism. Not all, but those who are Presbyterian, those who are Anglican, those who are more from that side of Calvinism, they believe in infant baptism. They believe in covenant theology, which spiritualizes Israel and the church, which spiritualizes the millennium, the tribulation period, the rapture. These are not literal events, they're spiritualized events. The sovereignty of God is very strong. Election to salvation. God has chosen certain ones to be saved and others he has not chosen and they cannot be saved. An allegorical interpretation of Scripture. The tulip doctrines, we'll look at that in a second, and replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Israel today, the nation of Israel, no longer has a place in God's plan of salvation and in biblical history. Well, let's think about what the tulip is for a minute. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, all of these doctrines, I would argue, all have a measure of truth in them. All of them. Yes, men are depraved. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we have Adam's sin upon us. Yes, we are lost in our trespasses and sins. There's a truth to that. But I think Calvinism carries each one of these doctrines just a little too far. They become extreme in every one of these areas. They would go so far to say, no one, it's total inability. No one has any ability to choose for salvation. There's no such thing as free will. And we're going to look at that at the end of the session. We're going to tackle that first point. Unconditional election. Man has no place in his election. God arbitrarily and sovereignly chooses some to be saved and others to be lost. Now, I've asked Calvinists, I said, I understand what you teach, but just help me out with something. Why is it where in certain countries of the world, we'll say North America, we'll say the southern states of the United States, we'll say the buckle of the Bible Belt in the United States and the southern states. Why are there so many Christians that get saved there? Why has God elected so many in that part of the world and so few in India and so few in Thailand and so few in these other countries of the world? Why has he just chosen those in in Vancouver, Canada, to have so many believers. I drive around Vancouver a little bit. I see a lot of churches in Vancouver. Why is there so many elect people here in Vancouver and not so many in Quebec? Why is that? The reason I think there are so many churches in Vancouver and in the southern states of the United States and in some places like that, because there's more gospel preaching in those places. There's more evangelism that goes forth in those places. There's more believers laboring in the gospel. And as they do that, men and women choose for Christ and become saved. I've never understood how God, although arbitrarily elects, but it seems like he elects more in certain places than in other places. The U is the unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. God has only died, Christ has only died on the cross for the elect, not died for the whole world. Where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The world there is the world of the elect, not every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that the Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. It says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love towards us while we're yet sinners, that Christ died for us. He died for all the sinners. He died for all those that are ungodly. But they would argue, no, he only paid the price and the penalty for those who were elect. Irresistible grace is that God regenerates those that are elect so they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does not regenerate others. Perseverance of the saints is something like eternal security, but it's not exactly like eternal security. Perseverance of the saints means this: you can have the security of salvation, but not the assurance of salvation. Now you say, well, what's the difference? Are you cutting hairs here a little bit, Dave? What is the difference? Well, they would say you are secure if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot know that you are secure. You cannot have the assurance. You cannot know that you are saved. Verses like 1 John 5:13, where it says, these things I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. They would say you can't know that because you may turn away from faith somewhere in your life, and you may never be a believer after all. We do read, and I would argue, that we're told that the Spirit of God keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. It's not that we are saved by God's power unto justification, and then we are sanctified by our own power. And we're so weak, we fall short of the sanctification part. No, both are works of God. Both are works of God. And so I would argue that we are secure, and we also have the assurance of salvation. This is very important, because I've talked to many Calvinists who say, I believe I'm secure, but I do not know that I'm secure. It's a terrible thing to not to know it, to have it and not to know it. And they would argue, you cannot know that till you die and open your eyes in heaven one day and find out, well, I was actually saved after all. Total depravity, and I want to give some quotations by Calvinist writers, because you might say, Dave, you're misleading. You're taking things out of context. I don't believe what you're saying is true. You are misreading these writers. So I want to give some quotations from various books, their quotations about these doctrines. Total depravity, unregenerate man is in absolute bondage to Satan, is wholly incapable of exercising his own will freely to trust Christ. Totally incapable. Unconditional election, God's choice of certain individuals to salvation before the foundation of the world, resting solely on his own sovereign will. Limited atonement, the Calvinist, on the other hand, says that Christ only died for the believer, the elect, only for those who are actually be saved and go to heaven. The Calvinist view of predestination teaches that God actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to make sure that they are absolutely saved. And then the perseverance of the saints, those who God has chosen can neither totally fall or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end and be saved. They also teach amillennialism, which means that the thousand-year reign of Christ is a spiritualized reign. And there's no distinction between Israel and the church. It is not a literal thousand years. There's no rapture of the church. And the church will go through tribulation, a tribulation period. Replacement theology is that that the church has replaced Israel. There's no future for the nation of Israel in the plan of God. I'm going to skip over some of these because we're going to look at those a little bit later. Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I believe that. We are spiritually dead. I don't deny that at all. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We also read in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. I don't argue with that. Absolutely is true. No man, no person in his lost and dead condition before God, spiritually dead condition before God, will ever seek after God. That is not an evangelical, Bible-believing position. We don't believe that. Free will doesn't mean that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, but I've got 1% in me of good or some ability that I'm able to choose for God. That's not a biblical position. That was actually declared heresy by a church council. That's not biblical. But we do have free will. But it is true. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. Spiritual death. They would have spiritual death come upon them. And that spiritual death, I would argue, was separation from God. Well, not inability. Not that they couldn't hear God's voice. Because God came into the garden and he says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? And Adam heard him, didn't he? He heard him. And he fled from him and hid from him. So man in their dead position, spiritually dead position, can hear God's voice, can respond to God's voice when God draws him. We would, in our own dead position, would never seek after God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans says there's none righteous, there's none that understands, there's none in our dead position that seek after God. If God did not seek after us, none of us would ever be saved. And when we get to heaven one day, we won't say, because there was something good in me, because I had a little bit of good in me that I sought after God. No, we would never say that. No. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God enables us to choose for him by his coming to us, by seeking us out and empowering us and giving us the ability have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John chapter 16, verse 7 and 8, I think it is, where it says, when the Comforter is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe on me. God's coming to us by the Spirit of God, and he's drawing us to him. He is seeking us. He's bringing us to him. God, man left to his own condition, would never seek after God. The Lord Jesus says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So God draws us, gives us the ability to make choices for him and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. A.W. Pink says, what does spiritually dead mean? He says, what can a lifeless man do? And man by nature is dead in his trespasses and sins. A dead man is utterly incapable of willing anything. I would agree with that. We are spiritually dead, and we will not in our dead position choose for God. But God comes to us and enables us to place faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. He convicts us. Others pray for us. He draws us by the Spirit of God. The Word of God speaks to our hearts. The preached Word speaks to our hearts. God comes to us and enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Scripture, we have what I call the five deaths of Scripture. And the word death means separation. It doesn't mean inability. It means separation. So physical death, when we read about the physical body dying, it's separation from the life of the body. And it says, man, it's appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. Physical death, separation from God, but no longer having any consciousness. We're able to hear, respond, and listen. And we see that in the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Spiritual death is separation from God because of sin. We see that in Genesis chapter 2:17 and Ephesians 2:1. Eternal death is separation from God for eternity. Positional death, and turn in your Bibles with me to Luke. Luke chapter 15. Positional death is separation from our old life prior to salvation. The old man is we're separated from the old man. And then we have fellowship death. Look at this passage in Luke chapter 15 and verse 24. I love this little passage. Don't know what your opinion is on the prodigal son. Was he a believer beforehand, or did he get saved when he came back to the father's house? But I would argue that he was a believer when he was in the father's house. He left the father's house and got out of fellowship. He comes back to the father's house. The father runs after him, puts his arms around him. But look down at verse 24 for a moment. The father says this about the son. This my son was dead and is alive again. Alive again. That's what it says. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What does it mean he was alive again? My son, which was dead, is alive again. He was alive when he was in the father's house. He left the father's house, turned his back on God the Father, went to the far country, got out of fellowship. He was separated from fellowship with God. Now he came back and restored, and he is alive again. Death simply means separation. Separation from God. I'm going to look and think with you about the theological views. We're going to go into our seminary class or our Bible school class and look at some theological views. This is very important, I think, to get an idea of the differences between the Calvinist view and the view that I am sharing, the non-Calvinist view. Pelagianism said there's no consequences of sin. Man can believe in his own ability. There's no such thing being dead. No such thing. Semi-Pelagianism said the consequences of sin was partial. It is as if man was very, very, very sick. Sick unto death almost. But on his deathbed, he is still healthy enough and strong enough to call out for a doctor. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but not dead enough that we can't cry out unto God. And I would argue that's not a biblical position. Semi-Pelagianism. Then there's the Reform view. Total depravity, inability. Man is so unable to choose for God, God has to regenerate him. Make him regenerated that he is alive by the Spirit of God, and then he can choose. And I would argue we don't find any reference of that in Scripture. Where do we have someone who's alive first, the Spirit of God makes him born again first, then he has faith later? No, we don't see that. What we see in Scripture over and over again is you have faith, and then you are born again. Then you have the Spirit of God come into you. I want to argue for the non-Calvinist position. We believe in total depravity, but we believe the Spirit of God is powerful enough. God is powerful enough and more powerful than our sin nature. And He can reach our hard hearts, our dead hearts. God's Word can reach us. The preaching of God's Word can reach us. The Spirit of God can reach us and can enable us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we are good, not that we have any good in us, but it is God coming to us and doing that. I want to look at a couple of passages. This is where we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. And then they heard the voice of God coming to them, walking in the garden in the cool of evening. They could hear God's voice. Now turn with me to John 5:25. We have it on the overhead, but I want you to turn to the passage. John 5:25. Can the dead hear God's voice? Can they be convicted of sins? And can they believe unto God for salvation? And I would say, yes, they can. Regeneration before faith, I don't believe, is argued in Scripture. But God reaching a dead person is spoken of in Scripture over and over again. John 5:25, he says, let's go to John 5:24 for a second. Very well-known verse, right? John 5:24. These are gospel passages. We're reading about gospel passages. 5:24, verily I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into judgment. He is passed from what? Death. A position of spiritual death. He has passed from death to life. How did that happen? He heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. And he has passed from death to eternal life. Can the dead hear the word of God and believe? Absolutely. But only through the power of God. Only through God working in their lives. Look at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, the dead shall hear the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear and believe shall live and have eternal life. The point of this verse, verse 25, is the dead can hear, and the dead can believe, and the dead can be saved. We can be saved by placing our faith in the finished work. We are free only because God made us free. We are free not because we're free in ourselves. We were dead in ourselves. The Spirit of God and God in His power has made us free. C.H. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. He says, I don't argue for the irresistible grace position of Calvinism. This idea that you're regenerated first and then have faith doesn't make any sense. Now, that's not me, the non-Calvinist. That's C.H. Spurgeon, the Calvinist. Listen to what he says. If I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it's an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he's saved already being regenerate. I am only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd indeed. It's not waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine. This preaching Christ to the righteous and not to the sinners. He's speaking to his own Calvinist friends who said, you're regenerated first. He said, no, that's ridiculous. If you're regenerated, you're saved. You're on your way to heaven and you're righteous. No, we preach to sinners. And when they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are born again. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Over and over again, we see dead men hearing the voice of God and responding to the voice of God. And God's power stronger than our sin nature and stronger than death itself. Think of the physical example of of Lazarus and the Lord Jesus, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What is stronger, God's voice or death? Or physical death? Of course, God's voice. God said to Lazarus, who was in the grave for 3 days, his sisters say his body surely is beginning to decay. Why have you been so late? Maybe he had just died an hour ago, you could raise him from the dead. But now his body's decaying so much, there's no way you can do anything, Lord Jesus. And he says, believe and you shall see the glory of God. The Lord Jesus goes to the grave and says, Lazarus, come forth. Isn't that amazing? God's voice can reach past the bonds, the bondage of death, and reach in a way that I cannot explain to you. And he rises out of death and rises up. And they say, take off his bandages, take off the grave clothes. He's alive and he comes out of the grave. Remember the passage in Ezekiel chapter 37, where the Son of Man, Ezekiel, he takes him to a valley of dry bones and he puts the hand of God upon him. And he says, walk around this valley of dry bones. And he says, what do you see? He says, lo, a valley of dry bones, and lo, they are very, very dry. And then he says, Son of Man, can these bones live? Can these bones live? He says, Lord, thou knowest. And what does he say to do? He says, preach the word of the Lord. Preach the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the Spirit of God. The word of God bringing faith to dead lives. The reception of the preached word makes men and women alive. Now look with me as we close in our time in this session. Luke chapter 8. In verse 12. Here we have a passage of the various soils in Scripture. And soils are a picture of those of different types of people. Different types of people. You have the hard packed down soil, you have the thorny soil, you have the stony soil, and you have the good soil. Different kinds of people. What's very interesting to me is the Lord Jesus was the master sower, the master evangelist. He's cast seed on all kinds of ground. Not just the good ground. Not just the elect ground. All ground. He cast seed on the hard ground, the hard packed down ground, the wayside soil. And the wayside soil, we would say, would be the hardened religious hearer. That's the hard packed down soil. Nicodemus was a hard soil individual, but he got saved. There's many hard, religious, hardened sinners that get saved. The Lord casts seed on all the different kinds of soil. But look with me down in verse 12 as we close this session. Verse 11 says in this parable, and the seed is the word of God. What does the Lord do? He's casting seed. He knows that can break through those that are dead, and they can hear, the dead shall hear, and they that hear shall live. Look what he says in verse 12. He's referring to the wayside soil, the hardest to reach individual. He says in this passage, in verse 12, those by the wayside are those that hear. Okay, these are the hardest soil. They hear the word of God. Now these people here, the ones he's referring to here, do not get saved. But look what it says. Look what it says in verse 12. Those by the wayside are those that hear. First of all, dead men who do not get saved, men and women, the hardest to reach people, hear the word of God. They're able to hear it and understand it and perceive it. It's able to get into their minds and their hearts. And more than that, it says in verse 12, and the word of God has lodging in their hearts. Because it says, the devil comes and takes the seed out of their hearts. Look what it says. Then comes the devil, takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Nothing about election. Nothing about being chosen. Why do certain people get saved and others do not get saved? The condition of the soil The word is there. The conviction is there. The drawing power is there. All of this is there. The reason they do not get saved is because of spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, opposition from the evil one, and the condition of the soil, the hearts of man. How far, though, is this man from being saved? Is he this far? He's actually very close. He's very close. If the devil had not come and taken the seed out, he would have been saved. He would have been saved because God enabled him. There's a battle that goes on. And we preach the word and we pray and the Spirit of God works in their lives. Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins doesn't mean they've got to be regenerated. No. It's the power of the word of God. It's prayer. It's the joint power of the Spirit of God. All those things working together. Enable a man to place faith, a woman, a young person to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be saved. We don't need to be regenerated beforehand. We are totally depraved, but God has the power to break down, break the bondage of that position that we are in, and we can choose for Christ unto salvation. We're going to close there. Let's close with a word of prayer. God and Father, we thank you for our time together in this first session. And we pray that you would lead us and you would guide us, Father. Teach us your truth. Father, may we teach it and proclaim it and be doers of the word, Father. And reach a lost world around us with the message of the gospel and the word of God. May the Spirit of God convict and may the Spirit of God lead to salvation. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.